I talked about this on Wednesday night just a little bit, but one of my growing concerns is that we, as God's people and as God's church, would come here Sunday after Sunday and enjoy the privilege of each other, enjoy the fellowship of each other, enjoy the fellowship of the Word of God, and begin to take it for granted in such a way that we would sing songs like that in a very nonchalant, kind of non-engaged way. And I want to encourage your hearts this morning that as you come here, don't leave your brains outside the door. Don't just go through the motions, but actually take your heart and your mind and your life and your soul and plug in to those things that we're speaking to our God, because God alone is God. And He alone deserves our prayer, our praise, and our worship. And it's a thrill to be able to worship Him this way this morning. We are looking at Colossians chapter 1 this morning. And I hope that you have read through this passage. By the way, let me just encourage you. I usually try to... I'm on Twitter and I'm also on Facebook. So you can know exactly what's going on ahead of time, because usually about Thursday or Friday when I get the message done, I tweet about it. Some of you are going, what do you do? I stand up and go, tweet, tweet. No. That's not what I do. But I actually put it out there so that you will know exactly what it is that we're going to be discussing today. And so I ask you to kind of read through 9 through 23 so you get the whole flow of everything that is going on. But today we'll only deal with verse 15 through 17. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. This is the passage of Scripture that is most clear on what we would call Christology, the study of our Savior, the study of Jesus, the study of the Messiah, our Christ. So let your heart rejoice as this is the Word of God this morning. Read with me. You read silently, but we'll read together. Verse 15, 16, and 17 of Colossians chapter 1. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. The title of the message today very clearly is Christ is All. This is the Word of God this morning. Unbelief takes many shapes and comes in many sizes. Many of us today would perhaps think that unbelief is something that only unbelievers deal with, since they don't believe that Jesus is Lord and Savior. This is why they would be termed as unbelievers. If you're here today and you have never placed your faith and your trust and your belief and your confidence in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, then it could be very well termed of you, not in a degrading way, but it could be very well termed that you are one who doesn't believe in Christ. You would be an unbeliever. And this is why Paul has given to us the gospel, so that you would turn from your unbelief and place your faith in Christ alone. And you'll see why in a few moments. When we begin to understand what life really is all about, we will see that Christ really is what it's all about. And Christ is all. But unbelief does not always look the same as outright denial. There are some people who just don't ever want to hear anything about Christ. And they would outright deny that Jesus Christ is God, that Jesus Christ is the Savior, the Lord, the King. So unbelief may be hidden a little bit. And for some, outright denial means that there is an outright refusal to accept the Lordship of Christ. It's kind of a frontal, sort of in-your-face type of thing. But unbelief can appear when someone says, you know, Jesus is the one true God, and He can save me from my sin, but I'm not sure that Christ can actually save me from this broken relationship. Or I'm not sure that Christ can actually save me from the problems that I have with lust, or the problems that I would have with laziness, or the problems that I would have with gluttony. I don't think Christ is is big enough to save me from that. That actually that power or that thing or that circumstance is bigger than Christ Himself. That would be unbelief. So unbelief comes in all kinds of forms. So what do those forms look like? Well, kind of what I've talked about, but let's get a little more specific. Unbelief can look like this, what is referred to as fear of man. Fear of man. And this is the thought that somehow man and what man thinks is far more important than what God says and what God thinks. Or man's opinion is favored over the Word of God. So I live my life under fear of man. If someone doesn't think, and a lot of times this shows up in child-parent relationships, that we parent in such a way that our children become more desirous of our platitudes, of our recognition as parents. They want parental recognition, so they will do whatever it takes to get mom and dad to give approval of them, even if it means that I violate what Scripture clearly teaches me. Or I want the approval of somebody, the boss. I want the approval of my peers. I want the approval of something. And so what's driving us is the fear of man. That would be unbelief. Secondly, stress or anxious thoughts. Now, I realize that none of us ever have these kind of things happen to our lives. All of us are here today. You're very relaxed in life. Nothing ever stresses you or anxious thoughts never happen. But I do know that some of us have neighbors that do deal with stress. And so for those people, this is the idea that a circumstance or something out there or a relationship actually has more power over us than the Holy Spirit within. And that would be in the realm of unbelief, that somehow God is not big enough to handle this circumstance, or is not big enough to handle this relationship, or to the point that some may be even in despair. And this would be something that probably many of us would have in our dark moments. We wouldn't talk about, but the whole idea of being hopeless, that would be the idea that there is no hope, that there's absolutely no place to turn. There's no chance of ever changing my circumstances. There's no chance of ever changing my spouse. God is somehow not big enough to handle that. And so the lure of that is I'm going to give up. I can't handle this. Some leads to suicide. Some leads to shattering of relationships. And some it leads to anger. Some it leads to despair and hopelessness. Now, these are just a few. But a close look at these thoughts, and it quickly becomes clear that God is often, in our thinking, relegated to a very weak being. And God is maybe sentimentally very nice, but not really adequate to face difficulty. So He needs our help. He needs our manipulation of life circumstances to control these circumstances. He needs our input, our take on things, as it were. And this unbelief usually comes in two different colors. There's two different ways in which this crops up in life. First of all, we doubt Christ's supremacy. That somehow Christ is not supreme. That there's something out there that is bigger than Christ. This happens very often in the relationship with our children. That we raise our children with the idea that there are things in life far more superior, far more fun, far more entertaining, far better than the things of Christ. And so Sundays are relegated to things that we do because it's nice, it's good to have God in our back pocket, but it's not really that important. And we live our life this way. And our kids pick up on it. And so when they get old enough, they actually pursue those other things. Because in their thinking, they think that God is not as big as He really is. So this is what I would say unbelief then is, it comes in a colored t-shirt that says Christ is not supreme. The other t-shirt, the other color, if we say it that way, is that Christ is not sufficient. Christ really doesn't do everything he says he do. It's kind of nice, and we compartmentalize life, and he's not really sufficient. He can't handle circumstances. He can't handle life in the raw. So religious things, the things that we learn at church, really not that important. They're good to have, but he's really not sufficient in all things. We may honor Christ as perhaps the great moral teacher or as the great prophet that he seems to be, but we really don't believe that he's Lord of all. We acknowledge him in our with our lips. We give assent to the idea that he is supreme or that he is sufficient, but we have questions as to whether he really can do what he says. So we continue to try and supplement Christ. We supplement Christ even in our own Christian experience. We move to our own works. We think that we can begin with Christ, and yet if we're really going to stay in fellowship with God, we must supplement it by our own good works in order to gain some sort of merit with God. That if I do just enough, if I go to church on Sunday, well, then everything else will kind of fill in the blank for me. That I don't really have to worry about Scripture and the truths of Scripture when I'm dealing with my finances. I don't really have to deal with Scripture and the truths of Scripture when I'm dealing with how to rear my children. Those things are relegated to what we do on Sunday. But in real life, no, I can learn from doctors, I can learn from psychologists, I can learn from other people out there that they really know how to deal with life. We deal with spiritual things in church, we deal with mind things out with doctors and physical things with other doctors, but not really the things of Christ. They don't really play into that. So in reality, we supplement them. We seek to earn the favor of God through our obedience, and all of it is simply denying Christ's sufficiency or its supremacy. But by faith, we must submit to the truths of who Christ is and what Christ has done for us. And my friend, this is key to life. Because if Christ isn't all, if he isn't really what it's all about, then folks, we are left hopeless. Because we've already proven in our lives over and over and over that our ways fall short. Can't we just be honest just for a minute that our ways of dealing with our kids have just fallen short? We don't know how to handle all those circumstances. Some of us are better at it than others, and some of us get it better than others, and we kind of just go through life hoping that things will turn out right. But in reality, we don't stop and go, man, is what I'm doing really exalting Christ? If Christ really is supreme, if he really is sufficient, then in every area of my life. Now, Paul understood this. So that's why in Romans 14:23, he says, for whatsoever does not proceed out of faith is sin. You see, we don't understand all these things in life that pop up in front of us and how God would approach and how what God would say to all these things. We just know on Sunday that we've learned that Christ is supreme, that Christ is sufficient, that Christ is sovereign. But how does that actually work in real life? And this is where we get to then begin to understand how Christ is in all and for all and in through all. And he is all himself. Hebrews 14:6 says, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that God is. That God is. And when God commanded Moses to lead Israel out of Egypt, Moses said, man, I can't do that. I don't know how to do that. Exactly. I think I would feel the same way. Here are millions of people and I get to lead them out. I don't know what to do. Exactly. What did God tell him? I want you to understand that it's about me. I am. Tell them that I am the great I am. You see, when we believe that really, that life really is about God, we will believe that God is God. And that Christ really is supreme. And that he really is sufficient. And it shows up then in our lives as obedience. That every aspect of our life and all, every decision that we make, it falls then under the complete supremacy and complete sufficiency of Christ alone. Every decision that we make. And obedience then dispels fear of man. When we're walking in obedience to Christ, we don't need to be fearful of what man thinks. We don't then operate our life out of fear of man. And submission to this great Christ, to our Savior, quiets the uptight and stress-filled life, and it gives hope and healing to despair. You see, genuine faith is not merely saying, I trust. That's not genuine faith. It is living that trust in Christ's person and work in every aspect of life. That's what genuine faith is. It's living this out. It means that I come to this situation, I don't know what to do, I stop and I rest in Christ. And I find out how His sufficiency and His supremacy impacts every decision that I make. So that I begin to live a life that does look like Christ. I smell like Christ, I look like Christ in every way. My life is an aroma of Christ. This is what Paul understood. And this is what Paul wanted the people of Colossae to understand. He wanted them to be persuaded of this, because false teachers were creating a fantasy religion based on an emotional deeper belief. That if you just got some sort of emotional belief, some emotional high, some emotional deepness within you, then you'll be okay. And that's false teaching, because it takes away from the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ alone. So let's look at this passage, because Christ is all. Notice, first of all, in our passage this morning, that Christ is all in His relationship to God the Father. Christ is all in His relationship to God the Father. Look at verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So much of the false teaching that was waging war with the folks at Colossae had to do with Christ. Who He really was and what He really did. Don't you find that amazing? That our Savior is always at the crux, our belief in that. And so quickly off the scene that Christ is being questioned and second-guessed. I mean, He hadn't been ascended that long. And all of a sudden, we're questioning Christ. We're questioning and second-guessing Him. And these false teachers, the heretics, denied His humanity. They viewed Christ as one of many lesser descending spirits, and that perhaps emanated from God, but wasn't really God Himself. They taught a form of what's called philosophic dualism. It's a big term. But it simply says that the spirit was good and matter was evil. Hence, then, a good emanation like Christ could never take on body composed of flesh, because that was evil matter. The idea that God Himself could become man was absurd to them. And yet if God in Christ wasn't man, then we have no salvation today. But they would diminish that. They would seek to diminish that. And thus they denied His deity, nor was Christ adequate for salvation. Because according to them, salvation required a superior, mystical, secret knowledge beyond that of the gospel of Christ. It also involved worshiping the good emanations, the good spirits, the good angels, and keeping the Jewish ceremonial laws, which diminishes then Christ. You see, my friend, when we put confidence in human thinking over that of what the gospel says, then we diminish in our thinking Christ. His supremacy and His sufficiency. It's dangerous. And it's sly. It's kind of tricky. It kind of weaves its way in unsuspecting to us. And this is why Paul is saying to what he's saying to these folks. Our Savior was, first of all, the perfect expression of the Father. Notice what he says here. He's the perfect expression. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the perfect expression of the Father. So right out of the chute, Paul plants himself square in the middle of this heresy, and he goes to the heart with these words. He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God. Now that sounds a little strange to us. We can't quite plug that in. So let me help you with that. The word image is the word icon, E-I-K-O-N. Sound familiar? We live in an icon age today. Now, it used to be in the Catholic Church, and I don't mean by that denomination, although they've embraced that, but the Church of the People, that there were many icons, things that people could look at. Let me see if I statues, altars, symbols. All of those things meant certain things and had special, they were revered. They were thought of as very special to worship. But this is not what this word is talking about. The word icon here is an artistic representation, as one might see in, perhaps in a coin or an image that's stamped in a seal. It's also the word is used, refers to a visible manifestation of an invisible or heavenly reality form, found in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. In other words, it's used here of a visible manifestation of something that's invisible. How do we see God? God is a spirit. How do we know God? Then God has revealed himself in an image, in Christ. The word icon here in Colossians speaks of then an embodiment or living manifestation of God. It's of God. And it expresses two main ideas. First of all, it expresses the likeness to God. Just as in that image on a coin or a reflection in a mirror, when I look in a mirror, it reflects back to me the image that's there. So, when we saw Christ, we saw not only a likeness to God, but here's the second part, and it's both and, it's not either or, both and. The second manifestation is the idea, the second is the idea of manifestation, with a sense that God is fully revealed. So God is fully revealed in Christ. Icon does not denote a mere likeness or resemblance, but icon conveys the meaning that Christ is, listen carefully, whatever God is, Christ is. Spiritual, omnipotent, omniscient, holy, all the attributes of the eternal God. So the idea that Paul is conveying with icon is that the glorified Son sets forth the Father. So those who would see the Father would see the Son. Those who would see the Son would see the Father. The image then includes the glorified manhood in which the eternal Son presents in created and visible form. You see, men knew the Father because they had seen the incarnate Son. John 14:9 very clearly states that. So Christ is essentially and absolutely the perfect expression of the Father. It's important that we understand that even today. That when we're talking about Christ, we're talking about God. He is God. Secondly, not only is he the expression of the Father, but Christ is the perfect representation of the Father. Notice what he says in the last part of verse 15. Very interesting as he explains that the firstborn of all creation. And recognize that this verse is where many cults come to hang out like vultures, seeking unwary prey, not equipped with the truth and the sword of the Word of God. So when you first read this verse in Colossians, what happens is they take you to passages like Luke 2:7, where the same Greek word is used to describe how Mary gave birth to the firstborn. And they say, see, he's just one of many of Mary's children. But he's the firstborn. So the cultists, be they Jehovah's Witnesses or other genre of false teachers, conclude firstborn clearly implies that Jesus is the first of several children born to Mary, as Scripture reveals there were other children born to her. And thus, Jesus is in that sense the firstborn or the first created being. But the word firstborn can mean firstborn chronologically, like Luke 2:7, but also refers to primarily the position or the rank or the priority of position, and emphasizes quality or kind, not time, with the idea of preeminence. Understand that in both Greek and the Jewish culture, the firstborn was the son who had the right of inheritance. He was not necessarily the first one born, but he's the one upon whom the blessing of inheritance was given to. You say, how do you know that? Although Esau had received the inheritance given, it was Jacob who was the firstborn, although Esau was born first chronologically. Jacob was the one given the inheritance. You remember he supplanted Esau and got the inheritance by Isaac. So we see Jesus is the one who has then the right to the inheritance of all creation. And you can read more about this in Hebrews 1, 2, Revelation 5, 1 through 7, and verse 13 as well. That it's a clear indication that what he's talking about here is that Christ then is the owner. He is the proprietor. He is the one which absolutely has at his fingertips all the inheritance of all creation. He was speaking of his Godhead. So this is no small statement. We are in danger of losing, I think, a proper sense of the profound power and the eminence of Jesus Christ in our own lives. We often appear to have little sense that Jesus is active in our lives here and now. We give little opportunity for Christ and his preeminence, Christ and his ownership of all creation, including you who were created, including time that was created, including elements of life, nature, and we give very little time to the reality that Christ is owner, he is Lord, he is all, he is preeminent, he is God in all of life. We seem to treat Jesus as the British kind of treat their sovereign. They treat their monarch this way. They strip them of all political power, and they do not expect the monarch, the sovereign, to do anything at all except look good. They treat their sovereign and they treat their monarchs with great respect and great reverence and pay much lip service, but they really do not expect anything from them. You kind of see this now. They can't wait for this next wedding to take place. I mean, all the world's a buzz about this next wedding. They're like, what part does he really play in shaping the culture and life of Britain just as a figurehead? That's basically it. And that's sometimes the way we handle Christ in our lives. Great figurehead. Wonderful to have. But it has nothing to do with my feelings of hopelessness. Has nothing to do with my issues of fear of man. Has nothing to do with my lusts. Has nothing to do with how I'm raising my children. Has nothing to do with how I'm spending my money. Has nothing to do with real life. He's just a figurehead. Nice one. Good one. But he's not really all. So Christ is all in his relationship to the Father, Paul said. But he doesn't stop there. Look at verse 16. Christ is all in relationship to the universe. I love this. Notice what he says here. For by him, by Christ, listen to this, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether it be thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. The word for here, beginning in verse 16, for by him, connects the previous statement with the next statements in which Paul sets out his realities that Christ is all. In other words, because he is God, verse 15, and he is God in all things, because of that, notice, first of all, that Christ is all in creation. Verse 16, notice the words by him and for him. He was the agent of creation and he was the purpose of it. He was doing it and it was for him. The whole of the world, the cosmos, the whole of everything was made for him. That means beloved, you were made for Him. That means that your offspring were made for Him. That means that your heritage was made for Him. That means that everything that you see was made for Him. This is what Paul declares in this great Christological passage in Philippians. That one day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. It's exactly what he's saying. Folks, we've got to allow those truths to ring in our hearts. It can't be about us then. It can't be about religion. It can't be about government. My friend, it can't be about politics. It can't be about education. All of those things have its place in life. But the basis, the foundation, our functional thinking must be about Christ, who He is, and what He's done in all areas, even in creation. The time is coming when one day at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Why? Because everyone will get it then. Some will get it out of judgment. Others will get it out of worship. The realistic thing to do today then is to live with that knowledge in our world. Remember that Jesus not only created all things, but He is also the reason for it. He then is the very epicenter to all of life. There is no divide between religion and politics, or professional life, or ethics, or family. There is no part of your life where Christ is not all. Do you understand that? In your home, the reason you make decisions has to be Christ. The reason you do what you do for a living has to be Christ. The reason you spend your money or don't spend your money, the reason that you love your spouse has to be because it brings glory to Christ. All of life is about Christ. So when you go to work and you sit in your office, everything you do has to do with Jesus Christ. Whether you're programming, building, administrating, seeing patients, or whatever, all of life is about Christ. It was created for Christ's sake. Notice too that it covers everything in the universe, both seen and unseen. Paul covers it all. So when we make big things about things that are not seen, like devils, like angels, and we start drawing those things out of proportion, it is a way in which the deceiver gets us to diminish Christ. Now, it really doesn't diminish Christ because Christ is all, whether we recognize it or not. So, my friend, today, we don't make things of those kind of things. We don't make things of our own ideas. We don't make things large of our own understanding. We repent from that and we see Christ for who He is. Now, if this is true then, and it is true, how does Christ fit in? Well, notice how He fits in, verse 17. Because Christ is all, not only in creation, but Christ is all in sustaining things as well. I love this in verse 17. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. This is great. Because Paul covers every ground upon which we could say, but what about, and Christ is superior in creation because He is the sustainer. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. The perfect tense here tells us that He continues now to hold all things together, and that apart from His continuous activity, listen, everything would disintegrate. Now you think of that. Next time you want to exercise your own will over the will of Christ, everything holds together because of the Word of Christ. We're standing or sitting today because of the Word of Christ. He holds things together. This world doesn't go flying apart. Why? Because Christ holds it together. Your life is being held together by Christ. Physicists tell us that among the atoms whirling protons and electrons, there is a vast space, not unlike our own solar system. And though some have theories as to why the atom holds together, no one knows for sure why they hold together. Christ is not contained in matter, but he holds it together by his word. And there is a medieval painting which shows Christ in the clouds, and below him the world of humans and nature. And from Christ to every object is painted a thin gold thread. That's the artist's rendition of how Christ literally is connected to all things. They consist and they have their being because of the word of Christ. Let that soak into your thinking, teenager. That there's nothing that I do that's outside of the realm of the control of the Creator God, Jesus Christ himself. Nothing. I can't escape him. I can try to hide. I can pretend all I want to pretend. But that is a pretend world. That is a world of make-believe. It is fantasy. It is not true. Because this world is held together by Christ and Christ alone. The artist there was saying that Christ is responsible for sustaining the existence of every created thing. It's exactly right. So Paul's hymn sings of the supremacy of Christ in creation. He is firstborn, and thus he's the highest place. He is the creator of everything, every cosmic speck, every tiny little being, every spirit. He is the goal. He is all creation, and it's moving toward him and for him. He is the sustainer. He is holding the very breath that falls on these very pages. And what a stunning revelation this is. What a life-changing dynamic this should be for all of us. And when we truly understand what is being said here, it is amazing that we should ever look anywhere else for meaning and purpose in life. Since he is the creator who holds all things together, he knows how to best fix and order our lives. This passage then calls us back to face the fact of who Jesus is. Simply, he's in charge of the universe. This passage is truly an outstanding claim. In these brief phrases, the apostle points out Christ's nature as God, his work as creator, his continuing relationship to the worlds that he has made. A little boy once was drawing pictures on the floor one day as his mother was working. She said to him, "Son, what are you drawing?" And he said, "I'm drawing a picture of God." She said to him, "But no one knows what God looks like," she said. "They will when I get through," little boy replied. You see, this really ought to be our way of living. That they look at your life and they catch a glimpse of God. And we ought to be able to say to a world out there that pretends that God doesn't exist, that pretends that Christ has no place in their life, they ought to be able to come and see how we're handling life, how we're handling fear of man. Every one of us deals with that. How we're handling our own relationships, how we're handling stress and anxiety. They ought to be able to look at that and say, by the time you're done, I'm going to catch a glimpse of who God is. Because our lives are transformed by this Christ. Our lives are different because we believe in the Creator God. Oh, my friend, do those things wrap their ugly tines around your heart and grab hold of it? And you allow that to exist, because fear of man is strong and it's raging in your heart, because stress and anxiety and depression and anger and bitterness wraps its arms around you. Don't you understand that in Christ you've been freed from that? And to the glory and the praise of His grace, you have been given life and breath today because Christ is all. I'm very concerned that we as God's people would give lip service to this, but in our lives, if we merely spoke with our lives, and we were to catch a glimpse of your life, that your life would express something other than Christ is all. And your life would express money is all. My own way is all. My own feelings is all. What I want is all. And so consequently, we're not living in repentance. We're living in the fear of man. We live with stress and anxiety, guilt, shame, depression, hopelessness, despair. And it becomes a way of life to the point that we feel like there's no hope. There's no end in sight. My friend, if that is true, then Christ is not all in your life. And the first thing that I would do is beg you to turn from your sin and turn from your faithlessness and trust Christ. If indeed you are a child of God, then continue to turn. Because if you've heard me say this, and I'll say it again, it's not merely once saved, always saved. It's once regenerated, always repenting. Because God has graced us with His repentance. God has graced us with the privilege of confessing our sins daily and placing our trust in Christ alone. Why? Because Christ is all. That's why. We need a Savior every day. You see, my friend, this is why I don't want us to come and just merely go through the hymns. I don't want us to come and merely pick up the order of worship and go, yeah, sing for the glory of His name, sing glory. All right, we've done. It ought to be that our hearts are so stoked, are so filled with these truths that we go sing the glory of His name, not mine, not mine. Christ is all. Give to Him glorious praise. All the earth, all the creation, shout to our King and our Savior. And we ought to do it with resounding words of great joy that comes, and our faces ought to break out into smiles of great joy. Why? Because He is all. And there's nothing in this world like our Savior and our King. Now that, my friend, is genuine revival. That, my friend, is understanding what it means to be a little Christ. Let me ask you today, what is your life marked by? Fear? Stress? Hopelessness? Despair? Or when people see you, when they sense you're coming down the hall, they smell the aroma of Christ? Not because you have to say Christ, 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 Jesus, Jesus, Jesus all the time. No, because your life, your demonstration of a life that handles circumstances and handles relationship is a grace-filled life. You're not living out the power of your own righteousness. You're living out the power of God's goodness in and through you that allows you to rise above circumstances and above relationships so that you can live out the righteousness of Christ that was given to you by His grace. That, my friend, is what a genuine believer is all about. Oh, this is what we need here at Calvary Bible Church. This is what this world needs. And oh, that we had a people in these pews that were so passionate about it, that that's all that mattered. That's all they would see in their Facebook statuses. That's all that would matter when they're tweeting. Let me tell you about Christ. Let me tell you what I learned in Scripture today. I'm just saying, this is the world that we live in. Our world needs Christ. Does your life speak of the supremacy and sufficiency of our Savior?